I'm kind of including this sermon as part of our Embracing Truth series, even though Pastor's not preaching it. And because as I was thinking about what I should preach on this Sunday, I kind of wanted to keep with that theme or something that might be supplemental to it. And as I thought about it, we just finished up talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in three separate weeks and kind of focusing on each one of them separately. In your study, if you've been doing it, you notice, especially at the beginning of the first lesson on God the Father, that it talked about the Trinity. And as I was thinking about the Trinity, I thought about the fact that I decided that I wanted to preach about the Trinity. As I was thinking about this sermon, I thought it would fit well with where we've been and where we're going as well. And as I thought about it, though, I was kind of thinking about what I should do. And there's something that, there are some truths doctrinally that I have learned in my studying and my schooling, that some have this obvious practical importance. I mean, you think about the fact that, you know, God is our creator, and the attributes of God, Jesus Christ as our Savior, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, the depravity of man, the fall of man. Some of these doctrines have, I think, obvious practical implications to our lives. And there are some, however, that I either haven't seen the obvious practical implications, or I ignored the obvious practical ramifications, or they're just not as obvious as other doctrines. And I think the Trinity is like that. I think that I've always thought the Trinity was important. I've always believed the Trinity. But I've never really thought about the practical importance of the Trinity. Why is it important for us that the Trinity exists? Why is it important that God is a Trinity? And so I decided to come at it from that aspect, because I believe that all doctrine does have a practical purpose. And as I'd never thought about it before, I said, you know what, this is something that I need to think about. And I need to, if I need to think about it, then I'm sure that others need to think about it. And so as I had opportunity then in the past week, I began studying and reading. And I'm excited. I'm excited to preach this morning, because the Trinity is awesome for us, and it has great ramifications for us that that maybe we haven't always thought about. One thing that we do need to remember is that the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for Christianity, and not just on the doctrinal aspect of things. I'm talking about practically as well. It is crucial. It's crucial to what we believe and who we are as Christians that we believe the Trinity. However, the Trinity is an interesting doctrine because, I'm quoting a theologian here, Millard Erickson. He says this. He says, the Trinity is a genuine exercise in systematic theology. This is like what systematic theology is all about. So if you're a systematic theologian, you love the Trinity. By the way, you're all theologians. But if you're a systematic theologian, you put it all into systematic ways of thinking about it, you love the Trinity, because it is the essence of systematic theology. It is a genuine exercise in systematic theology, is what Erickson says. He says, since the Trinity is not explicitly taught in Scripture, in other words, you will never find a verse in Scripture that says, God is a Trinity. Not one verse. That term isn't found in Scripture. There is no verse that explicitly teaches the Trinity in Scripture. So we have to put together complementary themes, we have to draw inferences from biblical teachings, and we have to decide on a particular type of conceptual vehicle to express our understanding. And so he says, this is what systematic theology is all about. We have to look at Scripture, we have to pull together all of the different teachings of Scripture, we have to look at the things that are the themes of Scripture, and we put them all together, and you can't help but see the Trinity. If you miss the Trinity as you read Scripture, then you've missed part of the Bible. Because if you look at the Bible and you read the Bible as a whole, you see the theme of the Bible, and you see the inferences of Scripture, you have to come to the conclusion that the Trinity exists. And then we have to put together how it exists as we do that. And so, I want to do that on a limited basis today. I just want to establish again for us that God is a Trinity and what that means so that it's clear. Because we must do that if we're going to talk about what it means for us. So first of all, I want you to see that God is one. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a very topical sermon in the sense that I'm going to be looking at numerous texts. And so you're going to have to keep your Bible handy and ready to turn so that you can see these different texts. I'm not going to necessarily turn to every text that's on your handout, but I would encourage you to look up some of those references that we don't look at as we study this out. So first of all, we want to see that God is one. That is what Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5, and this is the verse as far as God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So you come to this passage as you're reading through Scripture and you're trying to get an idea of the theme of Scripture, and you look at this verse and you have no other conclusion but to say that God is one. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6 have a similar idea to them in a New Testament context. As Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and specifically talking here about disputable matters and food offered to idols, he says in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. He's quoting Deuteronomy there. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and earth, and indeed there are many gods, quote, and lords, quote, yet for us there is one God, the Father, with whom are all things and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So we see that there is one God. We don't have to worry about idols. And when he's talking here, you don't need to worry about whether that food has been offered to idols, because the idols aren't really gods. So it's not like you're worshiping another god, because there is no other god. There is only one God, is what Paul says. And God is one. However, we can also see that God is three. Secondly. So you see, first of all, that God is one in Scripture. Then we see that God is three. The references we've just seen have talked about God the Father, and especially 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you saw that it says God the Father. He says there's one God, God the Father. And so those passages really establish the fact that God the Father is God. But secondly, we can also see that there is a second person, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, a very common passage, well-known passage that I'm sure you know. Paul is encouraging them as a church to have unity of mind and unity of purpose. And he says this in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea of the word form here is not... It is something of the same essence. It's not as though he just looks like God. It's that he is God. It's the idea of... we get our English word morph from it. And so the same... When something morphs into something else, in the idea of, like, especially we think of like metamorphosis, that is that caterpillar turns into a butterfly. What was inside the cocoon didn't change its essence. It just changed its form on the outside, and so its essence is the same. And so he was of the same form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The ultimate humility. And so, Jesus Christ had the same, He was in the form of God. He was the same essence as God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hang on to his godness in heaven. Instead, he humbled himself and became a man for us. Hebrews 1 is another passage of Scripture that clearly outlines the divinity of the Son of God, that he is God himself, that Jesus Christ is not just a good man. He is God himself. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature, that's Jesus Christ. The exact imprint of God the Father's nature is Jesus Christ. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Notice as well that in the verses that follow this this passage where he just poetic language about God, about Jesus Christ and how he's God, he compares him to the angels, and we see God the Father calling Jesus Christ Son. And the writer of Hebrews says God didn't say that about any angel. He never called an angel Son. He only called Jesus Christ Son. And he is of that essence, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ is God. I think we can see that Jesus Christ is God in evidence of his own self-consciousness of the fact that he is God. I don't have a specific passage for you to turn to about this, but just think about his life. Jesus Christ died because he said he was God. It doesn't make sense for him to hang on a cross. It doesn't make sense for him to be beaten and humiliated and tortured the way that he was if he didn't himself believe that he was God. That day when they were trying him and they said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" That is what they asked him. He did not deny it. He, in his own consciousness, knew that he was God. And whether the people believed it or not, he died because he said he was God, because he believed he was God. And he was God. He is God, even today. However, there are not only two persons of the Trinity, there are three. God is three. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 5. I don't know if you can get any clearer than Acts chapter 5 regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he is God himself. In this story, we have Ananias and Sapphira. During the time of the early church, what happened was several in Jerusalem sold everything they had and gave what they had to the church, and they lived somewhat communally. A little bit of Christian communism going on in Acts there in the early church. And what they did, there were constant selling of stuff and giving money to the church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira were a couple of people who had gotten saved, or at least testified of salvation, and they sold a property I don't think I've ever had a cell phone go off while I've been preaching before. That's a first. Now I know why they always say turn them off. Okay, back to my train of thought. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property that they had, and they determined that what they were going to do was keep a little bit of the money back for themselves, but tell the apostles that they were giving everything and give them part of it. So that's what it tells us at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. And so they sold this property. With his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back some for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter confronts him. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, you aren't obligated to give this money. Don't feel like you have to. It's your property and it's your money. There's no necessity here. Why is it that you've contrived in this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So in verse 3, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So clearly, Peter is associating the Holy Spirit with God. There's no clearer, I don't think you can get any clearer than what Peter says right there. The Holy Spirit is God. John chapter 3 and verse 8 gives us another indication of the deity of the Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you know not where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We have God, Jesus Christ talking to Nicodemus here and asking him how he can know for sure what is who is God. And Jesus Christ is saying, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, unless you're born of God. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born of the Spirit. So the Spirit plays a role in bringing someone to the kingdom of God, indicating his deity. As well, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here, we have Paul talking about, again, unity. He was talked about that often in churches, trying to get people who are sinners and don't get along by nature to get along. And so he's encouraging unity here. And as he's talking here, he's talking about the fact that different people have different jobs for what God is doing. And in verse 16 he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So we see that we are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in us. So again, a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is God. So we have the fact that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Then we see references to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in Scripture. So we see that God is three. And so finally, I think we need to see that God is three in one. God is three in one. And there's no easy way to understand this, by the way. There's no really great analogy that I can give you to help this be crystal clear in your mind. This is one of the doctrines that you must accept by faith, because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that something that is one can be three, or that three can be one. It is either one or three in our minds. But God is not confined by our minds, and He is not confined by what we can understand. We have to understand that God is one, and God is three, and God is three in one. He is all of that. And it blows our minds to comprehend, but it has tremendous ramifications for us. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now, this verse is, I put a little star by it on your... in your notes, because I just wanted to note this verse for your sake, because I don't feel like it would be intellectually honest not to, and just for your wisdom and understanding in regarding this verse. I'm preaching from the English Standard Translation of the Bible, and my translation reads this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, for there are three that testify. That's it. That's 1 John 5, 7. There are three that testify. Verse 8 says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Many of you probably have the New King James. Some of you may have the King James. If you have either one of those translations, verse 7 reads this, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. And verse 8 says and there are three that testify on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. This verse is not in any Greek manuscripts at all from the 16th century earlier. the fact of what the King James and the New King James put in there, the fact that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Many may use this verse to try to prove that prove the Trinity. I think that what was happening here, we had some scribes who were dealing with errors in and heresies concerning the Trinity, and were seeking to alleviate some of those errors and maybe either annotated the text or put a note in the margin, and somehow it got added. It was in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation, which appeared in about the 3rd or 5th century, somewhere in that range of time. But it is in no Greek manuscripts. And so probably maybe the translators of the Vulgate wanted to clarify because of the fact that of all the heresies that they were dealing with in concerning the denial of the Trinity. Let me say this about this text. Because the ESV does not include that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, that my translation is not denying the Trinity. There are those that would have you believe that because a translation leaves something out, that it's denying that truth of Scripture. But I have read to you numerous verses already from my ESV that do not deny the Trinity. In fact, I think prove the Trinity. And I will say this, that any translation that you have before you is a fine translation, if it is that. And so read the Bible with confidence. Don't worry about whether or not a particular ending of a verse or a part of a verse is in there, and don't worry about the fact that whether or not your Bible is all of a sudden the devil's book because it has one half of a verse missing, because it's not. The translators of the ESV and the translators of the King James and New King James used a different Greek translation. They used some different resources when they translated their texts, and they were being as honest as they could be with the texts that they had. And you can trust the translators. Read your Bible with confidence. But don't get caught up with a translation issue like this. And don't doubt your Bible because half that verse isn't there. My Bible isn't denying the Trinity. And the translators of the ESV that I know by name and have read their books do not deny the Trinity. They believe it. And so, just for your sake, that if you try to defend the Trinity from 1 John 5:7, and someone says, but what about this? You know. And you know how to deal with it, and it doesn't change the fact that the Trinity is in Scripture, because I have several other passages that we're going to turn to right now. In Genesis chapter 1, which you don't necessarily need to turn to, but because you can't really get this idea from the English text. But in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God, obviously. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word for God is Elohim. And I think Pastor talked about this when he talked about God the Father, or at least noted it in some way at some point in time. But God, but Elohim is a plural noun. And in the Hebrew, that noun carries a plural idea. Therefore, I think we can see that there is a plural idea to the single concept of God in the Hebrew idea of God, of who God is. Even though it says that our God is one God, there was a plural idea there. I think you can also note, as God was creating, note that in verse 26 of chapter 1, if you do turn there, or have turned there, that in verse 26 it says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That's what God said. God said, let us make man in our image. As if he was, if it's just God, why do you say us? Let me. Or I will make God in, or I will make man in my own image. Not let us. And so I think that plural pronoun in verse 26 indicates, again, that plural idea. In verse 27, then it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have this singular idea of God's image, but we have two, male and female, created. And so that indicates, again, a plurality idea. That there was, although there was one, the image of God, there was also male and female out of that image. How do you get male and female out of that image? That's the idea that we need to understand concerning the Trinity, that it's a singular yet plural idea. idea that God can be these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I need to hurry. I'm saying a lot, I realize. Notice the way that Paul ends the book of 2 Corinthians. I think we have, again, a reference to the Trinity. Finally, brothers, rejoice. I'm reading in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So God, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so Jesus Christ, God, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Interesting concept that he points to the Trinity so clearly in those ways. I've got several verses written there that I want you to look at, including the one that Brian read for you this morning in Matthew chapter 3. Notice that I do want to talk about that just for a moment. That at the baptism of Jesus Christ, you have all three persons of the Trinity active, doing something. We have Jesus Christ being baptized. We have the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And we have God the Father speaking in heaven from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, it's not an explicit teaching, but the inference of the Trinity is clearly there. You can't miss the Trinity in a passage like that. So, do we just relegate the Trinity? I mean, I've given you a lot of theology here, a lot of just basic facts about the Trinity and pulling together these different ideas. Do we just relegate this to a good doctrine? Like I think we have a tendency to do sometimes, and just make it an intellectual concept that the Trinity exists, or how do we let this touch our hearts and our lives? We can't just let it be intellectual. How does it impact me? Where am I at now? What am I supposed to do because of the Trinity? Well, I want you to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is a most important revelation concerning the nature of the only living and true God and of his works and salvation in men, and I think we can see the answers to three vital questions that are undergirded by the truth of the Trinity. So first of all, the first question is, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? Without the Trinity, we have no redemption. So the first question is, how can we be saved? Because without the Trinity, there is no redemption. And our redemption hinges so greatly on the Trinity. First of all, think about this concept. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, which you have to believe the Trinity to believe that Jesus Christ is God, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then why? I mean, how bad is sin? Is your sin? How bad is man? Is man really as bad as he has to be? Because there didn't have to be somebody perfect, or God didn't have to die for sin. Now, this is a little bit of maybe a tough concept for me to even explain as I thought about it, but one author pointed this out, and I appreciated what he said. You know, modernism and liberal theology tends to downplay the depravity of man, that man is not as bad as the Bible maybe seems to make him out to be, or as bad as maybe he appears to be when we interact with each other, as we appear to be. Let me tell you something, we're bad. There is none righteous, no, not one, is what Scripture says. There is none that does good. No one. No one does good. You are bad, and you are depraved. Within you is the tendency to sin, and you are bent toward sin. In fact, when you are born, you are a slave to sin, it says in Romans. So when you take the deity of Christ away, you tend to downplay the depravity of man because you don't need God to die for sin anymore. You don't need sinlessness to die for the sinful. And so we can't downplay that, but also I think we need to understand that it was that we need a perfection. We need a perfection. We couldn't just have another human being die for us because then he deserved it. You see, if I died for your sins, I really can't because I've got my own sins to die for. I can't take your sins on too, because it's not, it'd be just for me to die from just to die. That's just. Justice in my case would be death for me. But for, so I can't take your sin as well, because I am a sinner. And we needed perfection. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. I have several passages written down here that I was thinking about going to, and I think Hebrews chapter 10 is the one that I'd like to go to. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it really is comparing it to the sacrifice of the law. In verse 1 it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of a true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So what he's saying is, the law is a shadow of things to come, and it can't ever perfect the people who are bringing the offerings. In verse 4, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices or offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, Jesus Christ was the perfect, sinless sacrifice that we needed. In Romans chapter 5, Paul goes into a treatise on the fact that by one man sin entered the world, but life came into the world by one man as well. And it can only come into the world by one man if that one person, if that one man is God. If Jesus Christ is God, then he can bring life into the world. If Jesus Christ is God, then he can take the punishment of your sins. If he is God, he is perfect. He is sinless. And he can take your sin away. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. You have no hope outside of the Trinity. You have no hope outside of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Stand and rejoice in the fact that God is a Trinity, because you can be redeemed because God is a Trinity, and because he came as a man, as Jesus Christ, the man, and died for your sin. Believe it, accept it, embrace it, and be redeemed because of the Trinity. Not only, though, does it answer the question of how can we be saved, it answers also the question, how can we know God? How can we know God? For without the Trinity, we have no revelation. Without the Trinity, we have no revelation. Turn to John chapter 1. I should add this, by the way. Jesus Christ is not the only person of the Trinity who is involved in our redemption. The Holy Spirit is involved as well. The Holy Spirit is who's convicting you right now if you are not a Christian, who's taking the Word of God and applying it to your heart and saying, this is what you need. And the Holy Spirit is what is the power that regenerates. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who works in your life to bring about faith. And the Holy Spirit is actively involved in your redemption as well, not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the key to the redemption. Let's see how the Trinity is involved in revelation. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," revelation, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. Jesus Christ is God as our revelation. In verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus Christ reveals God the Father to us as a man when he came to live here on earth. A little further on in John chapter 16, we see the role of the Holy Spirit in revelation. Not only Jesus Christ is the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Word of God. In John chapter 16, it tells us, and verse 13, I'm going to start in verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now.
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. There are things that Jesus Christ wanted to teach his disciples that they couldn't even handle at that time, but he said, don't worry, you're going to get it. And the Holy Spirit is what's going to reveal it to you. He will reveal truth to you because he is God, and he is as much God as I am, and he will give you that same truth. He doesn't reveal anything of himself. It's all of God. And so we see that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are actively involved in revealing God to us. God reveals himself through creation. God the Father created this world, and he created everything that we see around us. And he reveals himself to us in that way. Not only that, however, he revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Word of God. He is the living Word of God. He even said, I am the bread of life, I think alluding to that fact. And then we see the role of the Holy Spirit, that he guides us into truth. He also moved. If you look in Peter, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says that the Holy Spirit, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, this Word of God right here was written by the Holy Spirit of God. It was written by God. And you see, you can't trust this unless it's written by God. You can't trust the Bible unless it's written by God. I mean, it's pointless. If it's just another human book, then we've got lots of problems. But because it's written by God, because God authored the words through and expressed them through his Son, Jesus Christ, he lived them through his Son, Jesus Christ, and moved men of God to write the Word of God as it was God-breathed, we can trust it. And we can rest in it. And you can embrace the Word of God as being from God because God is a Trinity. And because as three, he has brought us revelation. First of all, it answers how can we be saved. Secondly, it tells us how we can know God. And thirdly, how can we fellowship? How can we fellowship? For without the Trinity, we have no relationships. Without the Trinity, we have no relationships. And I want you to think about this concept. If there is one God, one person of the Godhead, he is the God of deism then. Because he is so far away and by himself and distant, and he can't relate to us and we can't relate to him. If it's just one God, he becomes the God of the deist. So far transcendent that he ceases to be immanent. You see, God is both. He is transcendent and immanent. And I believe he is transcendent and immanent because he is Trinity. Because he is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son came to live among us, and God the Spirit lives inside you if you are a Christian today. And God is near you. He is not just far removed from you. And so because God is a Trinity, he fellowships within himself. And therefore, when we are made in the image of God, we have fellowship and we have need for social interaction because we are made in the image of God. Animals do not need social interaction. Not that they don't have any of it, but they don't need it. They can live by themselves. But men, we thrive. We flourish among people and interactions. And I think that's the image of God, and part of the image of God in us is that we can enjoy fellowship and interactions with each other. And I think there's two aspects of this fellowship that we need to think about. Because God fellowships, because there's fellowship among the three members of the Trinity, three persons of the Godhead, within the Godhead, I think, first of all, we can have a relationship with God. I think we have to recognize that first. That's the most important relationship. If you want the ultimate relationship, you have to have the relationship with God. And that relationship with God is of vital importance. But without the Trinity, there is no relationship with God, because God is non-relational. If God doesn't relate to the Spirit and the Son within the Godhead, then how does he relate to us? How do we relate? And on what basis do we relate to him and to each other? And that's the second application. See, not only do we have relationship with him, but we have relationship with each other. You see, there we need each other. In the same way that the Godhead fellowships together. And I really feel like the church is the perfect picture of this relationship. Or should be the perfect picture of what the relationship ought to be. That we become, as Christians, part of a body of believers. They're bound together as one. So we have these many that become one in the sense of a body, similar to the Trinity. And we enjoy fellowship. We enjoy interaction. We keep each other accountable. And we encourage. And these are the things that relationships are all about. This is what church ought to be all about. Church isn't just a social club, and it's not just a place that you just show up. You see, it's vital. It's vital to be a part of a church. It's vital to be plugged in to a church, because then you can really, really enjoy the benefits of being a church member. The accountability and the encouragement and the fellowship that come from being a part of a body of believers. And you see, you have that because we have a relational God who relates to himself within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit fellowshipping together. That's why you can fellowship. That's why you can interact with other people. Because God interacts with himself. And therefore with us. It starts there. It's not like God learned how to interact with people because he made people. He knew how to interact. He knew how to fellowship. He knew how to relate and to have relationship, because he is a Trinity. And so take advantage of the opportunity that you have, especially as a Christian, to plug yourself in to a church and to become a part of a body, of a unity that is a picture of the Trinity that we worship. God is a Trinity. He is three. He is one. He is three. He is three in one. And as that, you know what? It means that we can worship all three members of the Trinity, which we did already this morning. We sang, I don't know if you noticed the words to, especially, "Come Thou Almighty King, and glorify Thy name." But we sang to God the Father in the first verse, God the Son in the second verse, and God the Holy Spirit. And we can worship all three members of the Godhead as much, because they are all as much God as any other part of the Godhead. We can worship them. And we can fellowship. We are redeemed. We see God. He reveals himself to us in the Trinity, in what we have. And so I want to encourage you to embrace the Trinity. Embrace the truth of the Trinity. And rejoice. Worship our Father and our Son and his Son and the Holy Spirit as our God.